And we suspended that series for several weeks to look at the crucial question of who am I, questions of our identity. And we highlighted 8 answers to that question that emerge from the Bible. And though that series is done, I hope that the lessons are not. I don't know how you'll keep that going in your mind, but maybe you can make some kind of bookmark and or something to recall that question and the kinds of answers to remind yourselves, to recalibrate your heart around what your identity is. Behind that series is just this great reminder that we all of us treasure something. We're after a treasure, or having found it, we guard this treasure. And as Christians, we need constant reminding, which is what the Lord's Supper is about tonight. When we gather with Grace Bible Church and Heritage Bible Church, when we gather tonight, there's nothing that we treasure more than our identity in Christ. And forgetting who we are will show up in your life. And that's what happens to this congregation in the ancient super city of Corinth. Would you locate 1 Corinthians with me, please, if you are not there? This congregation is in the super city of Corinth, and they're in danger of replacing their identity in Christ. They're in danger of treasuring something more than Christ. And the result of that is tragic for their church and for their witness in their own community. Their divisions demean the cross. They're quarreling with each other in the name of wisdom. That's how it always works. We never think we're quarreling over something insignificant. They're quarreling over things in the name of wisdom, over their favorite issues, like their favorite speaker. They're quarreling over these things actually demeaned the cross in their church and in their community. And their quarrelsomeness is not a small matter, simply a breach of social etiquette. Paul says to them that such a spirit may be a sign, it's an indicator that you're carnal, you're of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3, perhaps not Christians at all. That's certainly how he uses this attitude, this very word, quarrelsome, in other New Testament contexts. So in Galatians 5:20, Paul writes that one of the works of the flesh that characterizes people who will not inherit the kingdom is quarrelsomeness. Any church, any individual known for such attitudes is in danger of losing the gospel, of not entering the kingdom of heaven. It's no wonder then that Paul writes to this church, and he writes as a father, having planted this church. He writes as a father, tenderly entreating them, pleading with them not to lose the gospel. As we worked our way through this book, my concept, my impression of Paul changed. I used to think of 1 Corinthians and viewed Paul like some kind of first century Moses storming down Mount Sinai, ready to unleash thunderbolts, nostrils flaring, to call down fire on the church of Corinth. You know, to kind of, in modern vernacular, unfriend them before the world. But halfway into the letter, I've come to see that Paul writes nearly every chapter, every verse, with a halo of tears around his eyes. He writes as a father, pleading with his children not to lose the most important thing. He's angry at sometimes, yes, but you understand, anger is a form of love. He's angry because he loves them. And he's pleading with them. He's showing us how gritty, how scandalous grace really is. Paul befriends, as an evangelist, sinning, notorious sinners. But Paul also befriends notorious sinning congregations like Corinth. And that's the scandal of grace. If you're not a Christian, here today. Maybe you have had issues with Christians like their divisions, their scandals, their hypocrisies, their whatever, the misuse of marriage and sex and the like. And maybe it will be a small help, maybe, to know that those are actually the kinds of issues that this seasoned evangelist named Paul actually takes the congregation to task for. Your instinct that those things ought not to be true is exactly right, because it contradicts the good news that Jesus Christ saves and transforms sinners. So listen in and see how Christians are called to account for this, and what the solution is for this congregation, for us, and for your own life this morning too. Well, we'll collect our thoughts under three headings. What we're going to do is review the first eight chapters. We've been here and we've been off for a bit, and let's kind of get the sense of the book, this letter, back in our minds. So chapters 1-4, divisions that demean the cross. Four chapters, he goes after this issue of divisions. Chapters 5-6, he goes from divisions that demean the cross, 5-6, behavior that demeans the cross. And then chapter 7 and a part of 8, hopeful answers for hard questions, or if you, the parallelism, situations requiring hope from the cross. And then we'll end this message by looking back at the opening of this letter as a reminder and hope for Christians in sin, and to remind us of who we are. So let's think this morning first in this category of divisions, quarrels that demean the cross, chapters 1-4. If you're in chapter 1, would you read along with me, verse 10 down through verse 13? This is what Holy Scripture says. This is Paul out of the starting gate addressing their divisions. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this. Each one of you says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? This is God's Word. Well, we're reading a number of sections this morning as we go through this book. And kids, in your order of worship, there are lots of ways for you to be engaged this morning. There's a little crossword there on one of the panels listing words, key words you should hear this morning. You look for those words, and if I'm missing any of them, you come up and remind me, and then I'm going to ask you what that word means. So if you're going to come up and call me out, I'll call you out, okay? But you look for the words and find them. These are key words you should be listening for this morning. Now, one of the worst things that can happen to a business or to a family or a church is division. And at first, the division works subtly and quietly, like termites deep in the wood, quiet places in your home. And soon those results, though, start to show up everywhere and drain your physical resources and your emotional resources. And that's what's happening in Corinth. And you'll notice how Paul goes about addressing their divisions. First, he mentions names, not one name, but he mentions a group. It's been reported by Chloe's people. Paul wants them to know up front that he's acting now on a well-established fact, not a well-established rumor, and there's a big difference between the two. He's not engaging in speculation. And then he goes after, what he goes after is not so much their actions, but their attitude behind the divisions. It's been reported there is quarreling among you. That's an attitude he's going after. And this quarreling has led to the divisions, the schisms that are there in the midst. And already in our introduction, we've noticed how serious this quarrelsome spirit is. It's a characteristic of unredeemed humanity. It's a word Paul uses at the end of Romans 1 to climax the markers of human depravity. And what does he climax his list with? This very word, dissension, quarrelsomeness. Friends, you can go to hell for being characterized by a quarrelsome spirit. It's a mark of depravity. It's a spirit that bristles against authority wherever it's found. Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 6, a spirit that it actually craves the next controversy. It craves the next scandal. It's a spirit that's bloated with arrogance. That's a word Paul uses again and again to describe this church. It's a vivid picture. It's swollen. You're bloated with pride. And arrogance is what's behind their quarrelsomeness. Pride. Here is a congregation, as gifted and blessed as this congregation is, and this congregation is festering with pride, quarrelsomeness. They smell more like hell than they do like heaven, and Paul's pleading with them. You know, one wonders if it's usually the case. That is, that churches like Corinth, rich in spiritual gifts, a heritage of teaching, gifted teachers like Paul and Apollos and Peter, if it's that's one of the peculiar struggles of gifted churches, they struggle with divisions. Well-fed churches like Corinth, gifted churches like Corinth, prosperous churches often seem to struggle deeply with divisions. And brothers and sisters, don't such descriptions apply to our own church? In the grace of God, we're well fed, we're gifted, we're prosperous. But if we're not careful, like Corinth, quarrelsomeness and pride could erupt at any moment. And maybe they're already festering quietly like termites eating away somewhere. The divisions in Corinth arose over favorite speakers who helped people feel wise. It's not hard. We've made these before, but we reflect as we review the book. What might it be for us? We've used the metaphor of what jersey could you be wearing? Some political party or schooling options? The way things are organized? A musical style, where you buy your food, social justice. I mean, what might it be? Let us all be on guard, Church of God in Malden. One solution, I think, is that we need to be more evangelistic in our personal lives and repent where we have not been. Because evangelism keeps the windows of the church open and the fresh breezes blowing throughout. It reminds us of what's most important in life, the good news about Jesus Christ. And as we share the good news with other people, as we pray for them and see them converted, we learn to be patient. We learn to plead. We're reminded this is where life is. This is where it is. Let us all be far better evangelists than we are for the good of our own unity. To remind us why we are here. Evangelism helps us remember what is most important. And that's a bit, not on point. What the solution that Paul gives here, though, is the evangel, the gospel, is where he turns their hearts to as a congregation. So he says, all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. But here's the question. Agree about what? Of the same mind about what? And the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have to agree with this, that true wisdom is found in celebrating the wisdom found in Christ crucified for our sins. That is the one thing we must be together about. If we boast, we must boast in the Lord. This is the one thing we must be passionate about and on mission together about. This message that's been hidden from the wise, that looks like foolishness, but has been revealed and Jesus Christ our Lord as the power of God. This is what marks us out. This is the wisdom of God. This true spirituality is not this or this or this. True spirituality is boasting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ again and again and again and living it out in your life. That's true spirituality. And divisions that obscure this most important reality of Christ crucified for our sins, divisions that obscure are divisions that demean. They make the cross look small and puny. It says, big deal. Listen to where our true boasting should be. I'm going to read verses 17 to 25, and I just want us to hear the repeated accent on the cross and where true wisdom is located. Paul writes, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now listen to this challenge. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which offends both. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Friends, what is it that you might be doing to demean this message in your life? What about in the life of our church? Will we really find something wiser than the wisdom of God? In chapter 3, the first four verses, Paul shows how concerned he is. And all of this self-promotion and all of this pimping, your favorite issue, you actually show you're acting like, here's his phrase, people of the flesh. Which means you're acting like somebody whom the Spirit has never regenerated and made alive. You're acting like a dead person. While you boast of your Corinth, your dreams, your speaking in tongues, your revelations, your wisdom from the Spirit, you're actually more like people of the flesh. Are you, he says? Is that us? Not only are your divisions revealing that you're acting like the world, and maybe you are, but your divisions reveal that you are close to being judged by God Himself. If you want to locate 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you, that is, Church of Corinth, are God's temple? And God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, Church of Corinth, are that temple." Paul refers to the local Church of Corinth as the temple of God. What a precious description. See, he's reminding them of their, even as he chides them, he reminds them of our identity. Do you know that even as God's unique glory showed up in the temple in the Old Testament, you are that temple. You, as a local congregation of believers, you are that temple. Local churches like ours, Emmanuel Bible Church, is the temple of God. and our divisions among ourselves or our harsh words against other Christians may put us right in the crosshairs of God himself, so that he says, you destroy this church, my temple, I'll destroy you. Even as he scolds this church, he warns that people in this side, by their divisions or by their castigations and scolding, don't destroy it. Divisions demean the cross, and they make God angry and make us his enemy. And one of the things that makes much of this so tragic is that many of the things that can divide congregations are actually gifts from Christ that he intends to be enjoyed by us all. At the end of chapter 3, he has these remarkable words. So let none of you boast in men. Your favorite speaker, or now you fill in whatever is your thing. Let none of you boast in men, for all things are yours. You like Paul? He's been given to you by God. You like Apollos? He's been given to you by God. Or Cephas? Or how about things that used to be against you? The world, life, death, the present, or the future? All of these things are yours. They're yours to be used, to be enjoyed, to be harnessed for the kingdom. All of these are yours, and more than that, you are Christ's. You don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to whatever this issue is. You don't belong to this musical style or this political party. You're Christ's. And Christ is God's. What security and comfort it is. All of these things are yours. And they all point back to the giver of every good gift. And when he ends this section of division in chapter 4, he reminds them, and he reminds all of us, that I'm simply coming at you as your dad. I gave birth to you as a church. I helped you through your sin issues. I discipled you. I'm a father, and I want you to love the gospel more than anything else. And all of your self-professed wisdom, Church of Corinth, are you being wise in your own eyes? Maybe you fall into the danger at Screwtape Letters of the Christianity and. It's not Christianity and. That's not wisdom. Christ crucified in the place of sin, in the place of sinners, raised the third day. That's the wisdom and power of God. Are we making much of what God does not make much of? Because you know what he says in chapter 4. You know what Paul and Apollos, they're stewards. Why would you fall in love with the steward? I'm the Lord of the manor, the Lord of the house. Don't make much of what God doesn't make much of. Let us boast in Christ crucified and nothing else. And if we don't, our divisions will demean the cross. Then in chapters 5 to 6, we come to behavior that demeans the cross. We might be tempted to think that belief and sincerity of belief is all that matters, and how we conduct ourselves as Christians is really up for discussion. But Paul now, in these two chapters, addresses moral issues because he's making this connection that there are behavioral issues that demean the cross. He addresses issues that are rather straightforward. He deals with an issue of sexual sin in chapter 5 and lawsuits and sexual sin and greed again in chapter 6. But let's retrace them very broadly again. The issue in chapter 5 is sexual sin, particularly of sleeping with a step-parent, which in that culture would have been shocking. Even on the local Jerry Springer show, it would have brought shockwaves. Here was appalling sexual sin, and what Paul is more appalled by is it's being tolerated by the church. They're being, here's the word, arrogant about it. The solution, Paul says, is to remove the person from the church, to put them out of the church. Now, let's not misunderstand this. Chapter 5, Paul is not calling for this drastic step because a person has sinned very deeply. That is to say, there is grace for the vilest sin and the vilest offender, and room for the worst sinner in our midst. That's the scandal of grace. What do you think grace is for? The worst of sinners. The church is a place for sinners, a place for people who struggle, a place for people who are broken, who confess their faults, who are battling and failing and battling and failing and battling and failing. And the only people who need to apply for God's church are sinners of the worst kind. That's not hyperbole. It's the only people He takes. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sick. Are you sick this morning? Then this church is for you. It's a lie from hell that some sins or some sinners cannot be forgiven. And sometimes we give that impression. And we slander the love of God in Christ Jesus, who came to be a friend of sinners. That's not the category Paul's addressing. Matter of fact, that's the kind of congregation he's after. You see, he's not giving up on them. But for the one who persists in a well-established, serious, public, and unrepentant sin, Paul calls on the church to, in a sense, to strip that person of their right to call themselves a Christian. Sometimes it's argued that church discipline in this final form by Paul is unloving. And there's always a discussion about how long, and that's a good discussion to have. But we cannot be more loving or wiser than God is. In the end, this final stage of church discipline that Paul advocates is not saying, we know 100% for sure this person is not a believer. That's not what he's saying. On the contrary, he's saying this: they've stopped acting like one, and they now give no outward evidence that they are. This is behavior, repeated, public, well-known, established behavior that demeans the power of the cross, which says it transforms sinners. It enables them to keep struggling. So such an act Paul calls for is for the good of the person who persists in the sin, that maybe these shock paddles to their heart will wake them up. And that's not the only reason. He writes to this church. He's shocked. Their testimony is bad in the community. It's for the good of our lives that we might not be deceived, that our children might not be deceived, that this is acceptable way of living, that we might not be led into that kind of thinking. It's for the good of our community, our witness of our church in the community, so that our community is not confused by what Christians are, by who they believe and who they follow. And it's for God's glory. I think at two levels like this, it's for God's glory to remind us that He's good and He's also holy, and also that all might see God's glory, His unique ability to use what is foolish a crucified Messiah to change the worst kind of sinners. And we guard that gospel, and we treasure it, and we display it. So for the person who claims to be a Christian and persists in this well-known, established, unrepentant sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:10, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's found guilty of unrepentant, repeated sexual immorality, greed, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler, a thief, not even to eat with such a one. And then in chapter 6, Paul addresses the issue of lawsuits among believers. And I think perhaps the overarching point may be, well, one of greed and vengeance, that believers are greedily taking advantage of one another or using the law to exact vengeance. And Paul's reply, why not rather be defrauded? A reply that still makes us in the West chafe and bristle. In a culture that insists on our rights, the cross where a man gave up his rights looks foolish indeed. This is the wisdom of God. It's wiser than the wisdom of man. Well, are things like unrepentant sexual sins and lawsuits motivated by greed and vengeance the only behaviors that demean the cross? Are these the only two things that we would have to stand up and be zealous about protecting? And no, because Paul catalogs a number of sins. Some of them, again, attitudes that demean the cross. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he writes this, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sometimes we talk about the gospel in such a way that the only thing that really matters is what we believe, but 5 and 6 follow 1 to 4 to remind us that what we do with our lives can demean the cross so much that it calls into question our very relationship to Christ. Another way to think of it is like this, that if you've come under the power of Jesus and Christ and you place your faith in Him, your life will no longer be characterized by a constant participation in sins like this. This is what it means to be in union with Christ. And if not, do not be deceived. You will not inherit the kingdom. Emmanuel Bible Church, let us not be deceived either. Our behavior reflects whether or not our belief in Jesus Christ is real or it's imagined. Paul pleads with them not to let their behavior demean the cross, and he does so by pointing them to the gospel that he proclaims. And now he points them in their behavior to the gospel that he proclaims, and he finishes these verses by saying, such were some of you. This is the power of the cross. You were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You see, here's the beauty of it. Paul is not saying those kinds of people aren't in our church. He's saying those are the people who are in our church and their lives are being changed. That's the beauty of the gospel. Praise God, the gospel is for sinners. for sinning congregations like ours, so that this testimony could be ours moment by moment. Such were some of you. Thirdly, chapter 7 and part of 8 that we've covered, situations requiring the hope and love of the cross. The rest of this letter now, having addressed divisions and behaviors that demean the cross, now he's had a series of questions that have come into him, and he's going to respond to those questions. So chapter 7 is long, but he takes a bunch of questions and he puts them under the same heading. You've asked me about sex and marriage and dating and divorce and singleness and widows, and let me take up all those questions in chapter 7. And he shows pastoral sensitivity and flexibility. He gives his advice, which is command. He gives an inspired command, but he follows it up with a concession. And nevertheless, he's pastorally sensitive and flexible, but beneath every situation that comes up and every answer, he wants to do two things. He wants to minimize their anxiety and suffering and maximize their flourishing and devotion to Christ. Those are the two things behind everything that guards him. I want to minimize anxiety and I want to increase your devotion to Christ. And they show up at the end of chapter 7. I mean, he's addressing one particular category, but in verse 32, he says, I write these things to you. I want you to be free from anxieties. I say this for your own benefit, not to relay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. That's why he answers chapter 7. It's all about securing undivided devotion to the Lord. Chapter heading of chapter 7. God's commandments are meant for our well-being. You know, when the car maker says, you know, change your oil at every, whatever, 3,000-4,000 miles, it's not as if, you know, we want to soak it to you and get more of your money. This is for the good, the well-being of the vehicle that you have. When God gives these kinds of commands, even in hard situations, it's to lessen anxieties, to increase our devotion to the Lord. His commandments are good, enlightening the eyes. And our place in life, whether married or single or widowed or dating or divorced, is not where our true identity lies. And our significance lies in being loved by God. And remember, we'll read this in a moment. What he says in the passage we're about to read is, the only thing that actually owns you is the one who died for you have been bought with a price. This one thing owns you. Nothing else gets to own you, define you, or identify you. Listen to Paul's words, pushing for our security in God's redeeming love, no matter where we are in life. 1 Corinthians 7:17-24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. And now a bombshell for Judaism, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Don't sell yourself out to a lesser identity or master. So in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. He moves into chapter 8, and the questions surround issues in which genuine Christians disagree over. The formal matter is what happens in the first century or many parts of the world today when you have food sold in the temple area that was just used in a religious ceremony for idols. And Paul's overall answer is this, that we'll pick up, that knowledge, even correct theological knowledge, can make you proud. But love is what builds up. At the heart of what it is to be a Christian is not that we love, but that we're loved by God. Not that we know, but that God knows us. That's where our security lies. That's the bedrock, granite foundation of our lives. Being loved by God. So he writes, chapter 8, verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And I think that means if anyone loves God, it's because he has been known by God. You see, someone summarized this verse, tweaking it a bit. You know, Descartes' maxim, I think, therefore I am. But this verse says, from a Christian, I am loved, therefore I am. Who are you? You're loved. You've been loved into existence. He loved the world into existence. He loved you into existence. And if that's the case, if I am loved, therefore I am, if love, God's love controls me, then I don't have to have my rights, even if I'm theologically correct. And if love controls me, then I could admit that my theological understanding is inaccurate. And here's what should happen. Love keeps the strong from despising the weak, and the weak from condemning the strong. And this is a situation that requires the love of the cross to navigate clearly. So these are situations now, and the rest of the book, that require the hope of the cross. Whatever situation you're in, you can flourish. Chapter 7. And the love of the cross, chapter 8 and following. Now, step back, and you can see, even if you've never heard about this church of Corinth or read this letter, you can hear how messed up this church really is. They're riddled with attitudes that call their Christianity into question, and they're riddled with actions that call their Christianity into question. And we've all used this kind of analog before, this application question. Is this the kind of church you would want to join and be a part of? How would you start a conversation with a person in a church like this? Can a pastor remain in a church like this? What would you say? How would you address them? How would your blog or your Facebook notes start out to this church? Well, now back to chapter 1 and remind yourselves. Listen to the grace of God. And if you felt a sense of condemnation for past sins or current sins that you're struggling in, then these words are meant to wash over you. Everything now you know about this congregation, let's recalibrate ourselves and remind ourselves how Paul applies grace to this sinning congregation. Verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you, Corinth, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I hate you with every fiber of my being for what you've done to the name of Christ. No, I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This isn't rhetorical flourish, but I think these first nine verses are the most scandalous portion of the entire letter. He says these things to this church? You know, picture multiple choice if you could take the introductions in Paul's letters and match them up to the church. This is true grace. Grace that offends the self-righteous and the smug and the judgmental, but grace that woos back the wayward, that washes over the polluted conscience and comforts the tormented. It's a greeting of gratitude, an expression of thanksgiving, reminding them who they really are. Your sins are not who you are. They don't own you. You're not living up to your potential. You're not living in light of who you are. This is who you are. I thank God for who you are. And that's the problem. That's the grand problem with Christianity. The grand struggle. They've forgotten who they are. The Church of Corinth, this church, with all of its gunk, is the church of God. Sanctified. United with each other and all other churches. And we'll celebrate that tonight when we come together with two other congregations. They're recipients of, even now, in their sin, the first word they get, grace to you and peace. Showered with grace gifts and are told, I'm persuaded you will be sustained, guiltless. We've entitled this whole little series, Worldly Saints. And that's the issue. The accent for the Corinthians has fallen on the first word. They are worldly saints. But what Paul tries to do is place the accent on the second. You are worldly saints. Called to live and love and seek the good of this world and call people to repentance. But you are saints, and you do that by remembering God's love for you and Christ that's greater than your sin. For divisions that demean the cross and behavior that demeans the cross, for situations requiring the hope of the cross, Paul's response is to try to help them remember who they are. I am loved. Therefore I am. And because you're loved this morning, brother or sister, your sins don't own you. And the struggle you are in doesn't define you. God's love defines you. And that's why, whenever we gather for the Lord's Supper, what are the words out of Jesus' mouth? This do in remembrance of me. How kind of our Lord to command us to reflect that His love owns us through His death on the cross, His resurrection for our justification and peace.